If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of our sermon text? But before I read God's word, let's pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word preached, may your word be a lamp unto our feet. Illuminate our hearts through your Spirit, who unites us to your Son, who sits at your right hand. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our sermon text comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God and he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But in each his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, today marks Easter Sunday, and we've been journeying with our Lord Jesus Christ over the past week. And just to give a quick recap, last week I preached a sermon on Palm Sunday, where we thought about ourselves and the crowd when the Lord is coming into Jerusalem, and the crowds are shouting, Hosanna in the highest. And I pitched to us last week that Hosanna in the highest means that Christ's mission is to come and save those who are lost. If you were able to join us on Maundy Thursday, we celebrated Jesus' enthronement on the cross, as upside down as that might seem. The world expects a king to come in all his glory and to smash the enemies of Jerusalem, but the Lord Jesus Christ comes on a cross, and through his enthronement on the cross, he saves sinners. Today is about Christ's resurrection and that he has triumphed over the grave. I hope you've heard that a lot through the liturgy that Jeff and I have worked together to incorporate, the songs, the prayers, everything that we've recited in the liturgy, that Christ has triumphed over death. That is really what Easter is all about. And we celebrate this on Easter Sunday, that our faith is in fact real and that God has acted in time and space and raised Christ from the dead and will raise us too in the future. So we have a really long text that I picked this morning, so please turn with me to the text that I just read a few seconds ago. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 34, and I'm going to be kind of going through phrase by phrase this morning, not typically short verses. Now, in this passage, it's really interesting that Paul is dealing pastorally with people who are having a hard time understanding that God raised Christ from the dead. It made me think back to when we were reading, or we were just singing about this experience with Jeff and the choir and how great of a job they did. I was at a youth camp once. I'm kind of allergic to youth camp. I quickly found out it was not my thing. I didn't go to them growing up. I was the type of kid that just wanted to stay home with my parents all the time, but I was a counselor for a summer, and we were charged with sharing the good news of the gospel with kids, and had this little boy who was in second or third grade. It was 2 weeks. It was not a good idea to have second and third grade boys away from their mom for 2 weeks. They got really homesick after the first week. But I can remember trying to share with this little boy that Christ had risen from the dead. And apparently he must have liked biology a lot, because he said to me, "No, that's not possible." And I said, "Well, no, that's in fact a miracle. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll raise us again in the future." I wonder if this argument will play out with our kids in the future, but I can't know just yet. But I was trying to get to this point, and I think Paul's congregation in Corinth is struggling with this. They think when Paul says Christ has risen from the dead, it's spiritually speaking. But Paul wants to emphasize that this is a physical resurrection from the dead. And in the opening section from chapter 15, 12 to 19, Paul wants to lay out the logical consequences that if Christ was not raised from the dead physically, you're going to hear that word a lot this morning, then our faith is futile and we should be pitied for believing in it. So Paul gives a series of six reasons why, if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied as Christians. Also, on a side note, EPC trivia here for you. The EPC was originally founded in response to a Presbyterian Maryland ordained somebody who did not believe Jesus was God. First, I don't know why you have business being a minister if you don't believe Jesus is God. But the big idea was that he denied the physical resurrection. And in response to that, in 1979 or 80, I can't remember the year, the EPC was founded in response to that. So heretics, I don't throw out the H, I call it the H word, heretic, existed in the early church in Corinth, and they existed in modern times as well, just to throw that out there. But the six negative statements that Paul says to us this morning, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So Christ can't be raised in miraculous fashion. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Your faith is empty. So the apostles, all the early Christians who went around proclaiming that Christ was risen from the dead, and they essentially were homeless, one gets the picture. That's how dedicated they were. They make me feel like a wimp as a modern pastor. But they're going around and preaching and really giving it up their all. They are to be pitied, because if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then there's no reason for them to preach. That's the center point of our faith, that God has acted in time and space and has raised his son from the dead. Their faith is empty, but also if they're preaching the resurrection of Christ and he was not raised from the dead, they are misrepresenting God. So they are to be pitied for that as well. Negative statement number four, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Statement number five, notice how Paul is playing on this negative rhetoric to draw up all the more glorious Christ's resurrection is. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So for those of us who were able to worship the Lord on Maundy Thursday, where I kind of joined Maundy Thursday and Good Friday together, but we commemorated the fact that Christ died for our sins, and because he stood in our place condemned, we do not stand condemned before God in the future. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, Christ was just another person executed by the Roman Empire in the first century. Our sins are indeed not forgiven if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Perhaps something that even hits a little bit closer for us, a negative statement number 6. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if anybody has lost a loved one, perhaps in the last year, the last couple of years, where you feel the sting of death, falling asleep just means died. It's just a euphemistic phrase Scripture uses. Then those individuals have perished. There is no hope for them that they will be raised to life like Christ was. They are lost forever in Paul's mind. The results, Paul states, is if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be people to be most pitied. In other words, what Paul is saying, if Christ was not raised from the dead physically, you need to go find a new religion, because our religion is based on the idea that God acted in time and space and raised his son from the dead. So I love Paul. I'm not a sentimental person at all. In fact, that gets me into trouble sometimes because I'm very stoic. I don't show a lot of emotion, but I love Paul's statement that, look, you might like the faith that might benefit you, but if God really didn't act in time and space and raise his son from the dead, you need to go find something else, a new hobby, so to speak. So those are all the negative statements. But Paul, in great contrast, that but, all you can see it in 15:20. When Paul uses a but, that's really, really important because he's contrasting there. He's a master at doing that. He's also a master at violating our English teacher, perhaps, who said that never start a sentence with and, but, or because. Well, Paul always starts a sentence with but, and those are some of his strongest sentences in Scripture. I can see people, and I've gotten in trouble before in seminary when my seminary professors would say, don't start a sentence with and, but, or because, and I said, my response was, don't you know that Paul starts some of his most powerful sentences with the word but? But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ, in a singular event, was raised from the dead, and that changes everything in history. Now, to give the apostles some slack, so to speak, Henry did a fantastic job reading this morning. He has such a powerful voice, and I don't know, where's Henry at? I can't see him. Somewhere over there. Oh, there he's right there, right in the front. But he did such a great job reading Ezekiel 37. And in Ezekiel 37, you get the picture of the people of God rising as a unified body. But Christ is the first fruit. It's a singular event. The Jews, the first century Jews and the Christians are really struggling with, well, I go back and I read my scriptures and I have all these beautiful texts about the people of God being raised. But a singular event, that's kind of weird. But in fact, Christ was raised and we will be raised, those who fall asleep, in the future. This has implications because through one man, that is Adam, came death, but by a man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So this morning at the sunrise service, we got this beautiful evocative idea of when the sun comes up. I think it signifies to us new creation when it's dark on, I think it's called Holy Saturday. I'm not a liturgy snob with Holy Week, but I think it's called Holy Saturday. It's dark. But in the morning, the sun rises, much like the Son of God rises as well. And what is happening in the Son of God's glorious resurrection is that old creation has been destroyed, and Christ has triumphed over death. Through Adam, sin, death, and the devil reign. But through the last Adam, we triumph over death in the future, and we will live life with God forever and ever. And it's actually not just a restored garden when Adam and Eve fell. It's that much better, which is something glorious to think about. This comes at the end when he delivers as Christ the kingdom of God to the Father. He destroys every role and every authority and power. So Christ's kingship, what we learned about last week on Palm Sunday, will come to complete fruition. Christ will put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's important for, I have a pet peeve on this one. If anybody has lost a loved one the last couple of years and you've been to a memorial service, it's okay to cry. It's okay to be frustrated. It's okay to miss your loved ones. When we lose our loved ones, I take the view that we become ourselves through relationships with others. We define ourselves through our relationships to others. So if you lose a spouse, for example, it's like losing a part of you because you don't have a way to relate to that person anymore. Death does, in fact, sting. But when Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, death will be dealt with and destroyed fully. So if you hear me say one statement this morning is that through Christ's resurrection, death has been destroyed. That is indeed the last enemy of God. But we just don't want to stop there. We want to think this morning about what awaits us. And we want to skip down to verse 28, this little clause that says that God may be all in all. And what I want to pitch this morning and focus on is not that we just get eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ through the cross, through his resurrection, but it signifies to us the life that awaits us in the age to come. And I love that phrase because I think about God's presence being so thick that we could choke on it, and that's what the life comes in the future. In this age, God's presence can feel like little drips. I guess you can turn back and look at the fountain. Like, everybody turn back and look back. Oh, if you can, I guess. So there's that fountain. You got those little drips coming off there, so to speak. They're little drips of water. But in the age to come, and that's what God's presence feels like. We go through a season. It might be a struggle. We're going through a struggle as a church right now, and it feels like, where is God? Or maybe we've had a really rough year. But in the age to come, God's presence will be as deep as an ocean. His presence will be so pervasive that it will feel like swimming in it all the time. And you could just, that little clause is just so beautiful, I think. And there's so many reams of Christian writers over the century that have written on that and to think about it. So it's not just that Christ rose from the dead. It's that what it signifies to us in the future, which is life everlasting with God. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 34, I don't want to get into baptizing the dead. I know that's kind of controversial being in Idaho now. It's something I would have just glossed over in Western PA before. But there's one verse that really just kind of jumps out to me. So Paul goes negative in the opening paragraph. He goes positive, and then he follows up with negative again. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it's really important to mention that because right now in American life, we feel, or at least I feel, like everybody does what is right in their own eyes to play off of the book of Judges. That's what it feels like. So I'm getting some amens, so I must be on track here. And this statement, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, feels like the current age that we're living in. People don't believe that there's life after the grave. They don't believe that Jesus has triumphed over death. Because if that were true, that changes everything, and we're accountable to God Almighty. But if he was not raised from the dead, then we can just party on like it's forever. We can just do whatever we jolly well please. And I think it's so powerful that Paul quotes both Scripture. This comes to us from Isaiah 22:13. But there are also a group of people that lived during Paul's time called the Epicureans. It's kind of a hard word to say, but the Epicureans just believed that you can live a hedonistic lifestyle and just do whatever you jolly well please. And boy, does that feel like our age right now. We build our own kingdoms instead of building the kingdom of God. So what I'd like to do in response to this passage this morning is really focus on the fact that Jesus has triumphed over death, but what I would like us not to do is forget about the implications of Christ's resurrection. There's this tendency in modern Christian spirituality to just kind of historicize stuff. So we just focus on that Christ rose from the dead, and preachers preach about that historical fact, that it's objective, and you're going to hear about me preach through that in a couple seconds. But what I don't want us to miss is the implications for us, that we will be raised from the dead as well, and we will spend life with God forever and ever. And if that sounds like hell for you, then I got some homework for you to cultivate loving and feeling God's presence. So, but let's first start with application number one in response to Paul. Faith is objective. I think Paul really wants to drive this home. He wants to drive home the fact that Christ rose bodily from the grave. Therefore, Our faith is objective, and what I mean by objective is it's based in fact that Christ rose from the dead. So not to pick on the little boy from youth camp, but he was indeed wrong, I believe. Christ did rise from the dead. Again, the EPC was formed and fashioned in response to the liberalism and the Peace USA, and we have these great essentials, which I think I'm going to use for the affirmation of our faith starting next week. We'll go through all seven. But essential number six really sticks out to me, and I thought it would be worth revisiting this morning. It states, Jesus Christ will come again to the earth personally, visibly, and bodily to judge the living and the dead, and to consummate history and the eternal plan of God. And then Essential 6 goes on to quote Revelation 2:20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So if somebody on this Easter Sunday pushes you about your faith being subjective and just your personal preference or makes you feel good or whatnot, you have my permission to push back on them and say, no, our faith indeed is not subjective. It is rooted in human history. And it's fact that Christ rose from the dead and we are accountable to him. It changes everything in our lives. We no longer are people who eat and drink for tomorrow we die. We are Christians, or we are held accountable to his king and to our king and organize our life around him. So remember, faith is objective in the Christian tradition. It's not a subjective experience. But we don't want to just stop with that. We want to live out the implications. And the implication, I believe, this morning is the heavenly vision. And I love the phrase in our text that says that God may be all and in all. Heavenly life with God forever is what we look forward to as Christians. Paul sums it up really, really well in 1 Corinthians 13:12. And he summarizes our experience as Christians really well. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I think about this and think about the divorce between heaven and earth, and that we'll have a marriage. You have all these beautiful visions of a marriage relating heaven to earth. And perhaps life feels like a struggle to you sometimes, that we have faith in Christ. Our faith can sometimes feel subjective, even though it's objective. And we await our beloved to come back and to destroy sin, death, and the devil completely. Paul really hammers that home. We see through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. And it kind of reminds me of my experience praying for my wife, Sarah, who you guys are getting to know. You had these particular petitions that you pray for. You hope that the Lord leads you to a wife that fears the Lord, raises children well, perhaps even cooks well. That was a joke. You guys can laugh. So forth and so on. But you have no idea what that's going to look like or what that person will be like. But when you meet that person and you're married to them, it's like, oh, I knew. I was always waiting for that. I think that's what our experience is going to be like when we see the risen Lord face to face. It seemed like a struggle throughout this life. But then we will see him in all his beauty, in his glorified state and resurrection. So our faith, what can be dark, what can be depressing, what can be hard to go through, will indeed be turned to a vision. We will truly see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. One of the great Puritans, John Owen, his nickname was the Prince of Puritans, so he's kind of the high watermark of the Puritans. He stated, why did God give us eyes, which is an interesting imagination exercise. And I know dogs have eyes and cats, although, well, never mind. I'm not going to say my dog and cat joke because I'm impartial to dogs. But God gave us eyes in order that we would be able in the age to come to behold the glory of the Son of God. In other words, it's a theological purpose. Or again, to think about it in this way, in heavenly vision. In this life, we just experience drops of God's presence. But in the age to come, it will be as deep as an ocean. So if you hear me say one thing this morning, I really want to drive this home. Easter Sunday changes everything. Christ has risen from the dead, and we need to be a people that don't have our eyes just on this world, but await the world to come when heaven will come down to earth, And God's presence will be so thick. And that's what we await for as Christians. So, the heavenly vision. We don't want to miss that. I really think it's missing in modern Christian discourse. Finally, Easter hope. In Adam, our eyes look down. In Christ, our eyes look to be fixated in the age to come. So our hope is that we will be raised from the dead, and I think that we need to practice Christian discipleship and learning to love God's own presence. One of the church fathers who I've grown to love, Origen of Alexandria, he's an interesting guy. He's very creative, and that got him into trouble a lot. So if you Google Origen when you get home, don't be surprised if some people love him or hate him. I have mixed feelings about him too. But he says that Christian discipleship is nothing more than learning to love God's own presence. And what I'd like to challenge you today and this Easter Sunday is to read these quotes that I can send to you, meditate on the text that we read, and cultivate an Easter hope. It's really important as Christians that we think about the age to come daily, about being reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. We visit that on Maundy Thursday, but thinking about the age to come. We're not going to be playing football and playing golf and perhaps all these hobbies that we like, but a real mark of Christian discipleship is learning to love God's presence. And as we mature in our faith, we love to come to church more. I'm going to preach a sermon next week called Abide and Go and pitch to you that worship really matters and drives everything in the Christian life. Learning to love God's word really matters because the Lord didn't just leave us to ourselves. He speaks to us through his word. And also being in Christian fellowship as well. Those who mature in their faith love God's presence, and I think through those experiences we see that. So as you go about your week, please share with somebody that Christ has triumphed over death, and please meditate on the resurrection hope that we have as Christians. And remember, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let us pray. O Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, that you just don't leave us as individuals in subjectivity, that we just are trapped in an endless maze of trying to find our way out to trying to find you. No, in contrary, O Lord, you have spoken and you have acted in time and space. Through your Son's resurrection, O Lord, we know that he has triumphed over death and that we have nothing to fear as well when we breathe our last breath in this life. O Lord, may we be a congregation that does not fear death, that trusts in you further and further. May we be a congregation that knows what we see only through faith in this life will be seen face to face in the age to come. May we attune that to our hearts. May we grow in Christian maturity. And may we crave your presence in a deeper and more profound way each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.